This evening, brothers and sisters, I felt I should leave with you some word of comfort and encouragement to the children of God. I thought to speak of the call of the Lord Jesus in the gospel to those that are lost, and set forth as I could his demands for repentance and faith, and for a life of obedience that shows the reality of repentance and faith, and that we should come to him neither with neither with selfish expectations, nor hesitation, nor with reservation. But this evening I wanted to bring something that I hoped you as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus might take with you into the hurly-burly of your daily life. Something that may give you strength and comfort when you must pass through the valley of the shadow of death or in the time of trouble. One of the great preachers of God's word of the 19th century, still living in the 20th, we're into the 21st, aren't we? But of the 19th century was a remarkable man named Alexander White. He was one of the great preachers of the Free Church of Scotland. He had a very remarkable life and was the minister of the Free St. George's congregation in Edinburgh most of his ministry. He not only was and a remarkable pulpit orator, which was a very prized thing back in those days, but he also was a very sympathetic and diligent pastor. And he took pains to look in on all of the members of his extensive congregation regularly. He certainly ensured that he saw the widows, the shut-ins, the sick, the elderly in regular course. And though sometimes his visits were short, they were not hurried, but they were significant. He always read the scriptures and prayed. He had an interesting little habit. As he finished and bade farewell to the invalid or the family that he was visiting, he would get toward the door and then turn around and he'd say, "Here's a sweetie for you." And what he meant was a precious text of scripture that they could leave to meditate on and be encouraged, a sweetie for the soul. Well, my hope is this might, our efforts to preach tonight would be something of a sweetie for you as you go off into life and into its struggles. No better place to go for such consolation than the book of Psalms. We often think much of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know of his life's work, his remarkable deeds from the records in the Gospels. We think of his golden words of doctrine and truth that he gave us. When we strive to understand his saving purpose, of course, we go to the apostles who personally represented him and penned the epistles of the New Testament. But when we seek from the scriptures to understand the heart of our Savior, his inner life, the movements of his soul toward the Father in his communion with the Father, and his feeling toward his church, his heart's struggles in his obedience on earth as the man Christ Jesus, we don't go to the New Testament. We go here to the Old Testament and to the Psalms. The Psalms reveal to us the heart of Christ Jesus. They were his book of praise. He grew up from a small boy singing the Psalms in the synagogues. He would go up to the pilgrim feast. You remember, as a boy of 12, he went with Mary and Joseph to the Passover feast. And as he went up, he would, like most other pilgrims in their caravans, sing Psalms 120 to 134. Those 15 psalms are the pilgrim psalms, the psalms of ascent. And whenever the worshippers of Zion went on their way to the temple from wherever they were, however far afield in Palestine or even beyond, these particular psalms were on their lips. So often when we look then in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Psalms, we see the mind, the heart, the inner life of our Savior. The Psalms are rich with wonderful messianic promises and pictures of his future work. But they are also evidence of our Lord's real, full, deep humanity. He shared our sorrows. He shared our fears. He was cognizant of his adversaries and enemies. Their barbs and their contradiction touched him. He felt the barb of that. He sensed the fear that comes with knowing someone is up to something behind your back and you don't know quite what it is. And so when we read the Psalms and all of us enter in and find a mirror to our soul's deepest struggles and yearnings in this inspired book of praise, we must remember our Savior tasted the same things. And we know this, and certainly in one way, because in this Psalm, Psalm 91, it is cited in the life of our Lord Jesus. We just read it from Matthew 4, did we not? He came to terms with what the Father's will was for him out of this psalm with its rich promises and comforts amid the wild, howling wilderness in which he was fasting and facing the relentless assaults and insinuating seductions of the devil. And so, in this psalm, we enter into great riches of promise that our Lord Jesus drew upon in his obedience in our room instead, and which he has now confirmed to us, because all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus and in us to the glory of God. He has bequeathed us these things because he has ratified under the New Testament of God's gracious covenant the blessings and helps of his people for us who cleave to him by faith, who are the children of Abraham by faith in him. So this evening I want you to think about this psalm, which you would take as a text, verse 1, the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the Almighty. The security, the safety in God's omnipotent protection in which every living child of God must live and move in this world. Brothers and sisters, if there is one thing that should mark us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, it should be a growing confidence in God as we progress through life. We should not be timid. We should not be afraid of our shadows. We should not cower before the bluster and bellowing of godless people in their vanity and stupidity. The righteous, the Bible says, are to be as bold as a lion. And we should know and live as those who affirm the truth, the Apostle Paul tells us in that glorious chapter of Romans 8, he that spared his own son, did not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That is, brothers and sisters, one of the strengths we have as, ought to have as believers. And this psalm wants to strengthen and bolster us in that confidence. Our Lord's life as our Savior began with his birth and incarnation at Nazareth. And the first word that the angel utters to the shepherds is what? Fear not. At the end of our Lord's earthly sojourn, when he rises in victory over the dead, the mourning women come to the tomb in the mists of the early morning of the first day of the week, thinking to anoint a corpse. They meet an empty tomb. They are staggered by the vision of angels guarding our Savior's empty sepulchre. And what do they hear from the angels? Fear not. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that the Lord will speak to you tonight and give you a measure of that confidence from the rich comforts of this psalm. Now, Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 are by many Bible commentators closely linked. Psalm 90, when you read it at home, you'll realize, is the impassioned prayer of the man of God, Moses, for Israel. If there's a setting for this psalm in the life of Moses, it may well be In the aftermath of the people of Israel's rejection of God's call to enter the land of promise, when they reached the borders of Canaan at the place called Kadesh Barnea, they refuse, and in sentence, in punishment for their wickedness and unbelief, the Lord tells them that that whole generation, except Joshua and Caleb, will be condemned to circle around and around in the wilderness for 40 years till they're all gone and their children are grown up and ready to do what they would not do. And it could well be in the wake of that, with that terrible sense of the mortality of the people of God, of God's eternity and judgment and wrath, that Moses pens this very poignant psalm that has dwelt in our hearts, all of us, because for years we have sung Isaac Watts' beloved paraphrase, "O God, our help in ages past, our help for years to come." If Psalm 91 is connected to Psalm 90, well, it may well be what Moses prayed and was inspired to sing concerning Joshua and Caleb, because they were going to go forward into the land of promise. They were going to see out that long period of waiting in the wilderness and eventually lead the people of another generation into the promised rest. And therefore, the promises of comfort, of protection, of the Lord's unfailing help would certainly have comforted them. Well, tonight, let's see what the Lord has for us, for our comfort in the psalm. In verses 1 to 2, we begin with the grounds of our security. Verses 1 to 2, the grounds of our security. The psalm applies to us our covenant privilege of God's safety. In verses 3 to 8, we find the measure of our security. The psalm assures us of our comprehensive protection under God's power and love. In verses 9 to 13, we have the means of our security. The Lord assures us of his comforting preservation through all means and circumstances. And finally, in verses 14 to 16, we have the surety of our security, as the psalm assures us of this crowning promise of our safety in him. So we have the grounds of the measure, the means, and the surety of our security in our Lord Jesus in this psalm. So let's begin first with the grounds, the covenant promise which the psalm applies to us. The grace of God reveals this promise in the name of the Lord. The Lord identifies himself by the promise with four names that unfold his glory to us. He is the Most High, verse 1. He is the Almighty, verse 1. He is the Lord, verse 2. He is my God, in verse 2. And that is, those four titles encompass most all that the Old Testament reveals to us about God's nature and purposes when you consider them. He is first spoken to us as the Most High. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Moses mentions that title in the portion of the Song of Moses, which we read to you. The Most High apportioned the nations and separated the sons of Adam. When Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God in Salem, blesses Abraham, he says, "Blessed be Abraham, the servant of the Most High God." When Daniel, centuries later, speaks to the heathen King Nebuchadnezzar, he speaks of the Most High. And so we are brought to us his transcendence, his infinity, his immensity, his eternity as God over all, the maker of heaven and earth. This is the God with whom you and I have to do, not some petty domestic deity whom we put on our mantelpieces. Years ago, my wife was privileged to serve the Lord in her calling as a nanny in Birmingham. She knew many fine Christians, and she knew a wonderful couple, a mixed couple, Indian and English, who were serving the Lord together in a little church, and some of the brother's relatives were remaining as Hindus. And one of the Christian children on one side of the family was with Dorothy in the home of the Hindu lady. And with some thankful discretion, when the lady of the house was not around, the pert little 9-year-old girl turned to my wife and said, "Look at those idols. They're ugly. They don't love Jesus the way we do." Well, that was a bit of spiritual pride. But you know, there is an awful truth in the fact that for many people, God or the gods are simply things they try to manipulate for their own purposes. They're simply tools for their own ambitions and gratification. You cannot deal with the Most High God in that fashion. He is the maker of heaven and earth. The heaven of the heavens cannot contain him. To him all the nations of the earth are but the dust of the balance. And he is the God whose presence and grace fills the gatherings of his redeemed people who is here in this house today. This is the God who's watching you, your waking and sleeping moments. This is the God in whose very hand is your breath, to whom you must give account for what you are. Every thought of your heart, every act of your life, every neglect and omission. It is the Most High with whom we have to do. He is not only the Most High, He is the Almighty. He is the all-sufficient source of blessing to which alone men can find any good in time or eternity. That is the name by which He comes to Abraham and enters into covenant with him. He says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect." God Almighty, the Most High and the Most Powerful, the All-Sufficient. That is the God who feeds you every day from your table, who gives you bread to eat and the ability to eat it and enjoy it. It is the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, from whom in his faithfulness we owe our rains, our sun, our harvests, and all the bounty we enjoy in this life. It is he who gives us the power to get wealth. He is not only the Most High, the Creator, the Almighty, the King of Providence, he is the Covenant Redeemer, I will say of the Lord. He is the self-existent, eternal Redeemer, the God of grace, who appeared in the bush, burning bush, to Moses, and who called him to draw off his sandals, because in that burning bush he stood at holy ground. He is the Lord, the Redeemer of his people. And most precious, the last title, he is my God. Is it not an astounding thing for us to consider this infinite, eternal, and only true being, from whom all life comes, to whom all life goes, the beginning and end of all things, that he deigns to give himself to weak, puny, frail, sinful creatures like you and me, who are nothing but dust, ashes, and sin, that he gives himself to us and declares he is our God? That we can say of him, he is my God. I've told it before. I remember what I preach here. But I've told you that old Dr. Martin Luther once said the sum of all saving religion is in the word my. It's not to know that Christ Jesus is a savior for sinners. It is by faith to be able to say he is my savior. Not only to say that God the Father is a merciful and covenant-keeping God to his people, but he is our Father which is in heaven. And that is the God who reveals himself to us and gives himself to us in this opening promise. Grace reveals his name to us, and faith receives it as our place of safety. Again, four figures are invoked by the psalmist. He says, we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. He is invoking the tabernacle of the wilderness. That secret place. You know, there was the outer court, the tented court of the wilderness where God as king dwelt among his redeemed people Israel. There was a holy place where the priests alone were allowed to come to burn incense, to offer sacrifice, to pray. But then there was the holiest of all, the inner sanctuary, where was set his throne in the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim in gold overshadowed the law, where the blood of propitiation was sprinkled once for a year to make a symbolic atonement for sin. And he says, the trusting heart, the believer in this saving God, dwells in the secret place. Don't we? Isn't that our great privilege under the New Testament? Wherefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has made for us through the rent veil of his flesh, let us draw near with full assurance of faith, having our bodies washed with pure waters and our conscience sprinkled from sin. Yes, we're in the secret place, the inner sanctum, as we are grounded by faith in Christ, in his secure love. That's the promise. The promise is that we are not only in the tabernacle, we are in the shadow of the rock. We will dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, we sing, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. And there it is. We find the cool from the burning sun and torch, scorching heat under the shadow of his love. A place of shadow. He is in a refuge. He is in a safe place of safety, secure from all attack and assault. Remember how David, when he was persecuted by Saul and had to live and move all around the wilderness from one hole to another den to some cave or rock, he found refuge. And there's a place of safety from the attack of the evil one, from the clamor of the world, in the gracious presence of God. And he is the fortress built for defense, the fortress which is impregnable and unconquerable. And that is the promise of God's gracious covenant to us, that this God, who is the beginning and end of all things, who is all sufficient, the only source of blessing, who is the covenant-keeping God who redeems his sinful people from bondage and brings them into light and liberty, this God, who is my God, is all that I need to protect me from an inner sanctum for the harrowing fears of my soul, to a place of defense against the outcries and outrages of a godless world. That's the promise. That's the promise applied to us. He says, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my rock. He is my refuge, my fortress. In him will I trust. So brothers and sisters, you go out into this world. You face conflict, baiting from your coworkers, threats from your boss, the clamor of godless, foolish people. It's been all around us in GTA this weekend, as you know. Are you terrified? Are you downhearted? Are you cowed by all this clamor and exhibition of vice and evil parading is good? Are you worried about that? My dear brothers and sisters, here is your place of safety. Here is the promise. I will say of the Lord, my God, I will trust in him. So here is the grounds of our security. Now, secondly, we look at the measure of our security. How far does this extend? Last year, you may remember about this time at the beginning of July, we were drenched in the GTA with a rainstorm that dumped a whole month's worth of rainfall on us in a day. You remember that? Do you remember how people were flooded all over the greater Toronto area? Do you remember how cars were stranded, how one of the GO trains had to be left and evacuated? Do you remember that? It's been a long year. So much else has happened. But you may know that for many of the poor people who faced the brutal onslaught of that storm by God's providence, they were left to dry out on their own by the insurance companies. You know that happens. In the very fine print of the fine print of our insurance policies, there are all these little escape clauses for what they call acts of God. There was a terrible tornado out in the Midwest earlier this spring. And it was a fire, a terrible fire in interior British Columbia. And the mayor of that little town was certainly devastated, and we can understand the grief with which he spoke. But he said that this terrible event was not an act of God, but an act of the devil. I know why he was so pained and so anxious not to impugn evil to God. But the truth is, God sends all things to us in the sovereign counsel of his will, whether it is bitter or sweet, whether it is disastrous or blessing. He knows all things as the just judge of the earth, and he always does what is right. And so, in the scripture, we are finding the measure of his security. Well, does God have an escape clause? You know, I'm going to protect you, but if you get into trouble in this way, you're on your own. If you encounter that threat, well, that's beyond the policy. You're just on your own. Does God give us promises like that? Does God hedge himself around and protect and keep himself from committing himself to us in the worst of our distresses? Oh, no. These verses 3 to 8 show us the full sweeping measure of his complete protection. In verses 3 to 8, 3 to 4, we are preserved from all the frailties of the soul and body. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence, from the terror of the evil one as he plots to trip us up. The traps laid for us in the path of life by the evil one and his evil servants. The snare of the fowler. He says, I will deliver you. The noisome pestilence, the ravaging disease that comes upon our bodies and lays us low, he will give us a place of deliverance even in that. We are not only delivered and kept in his protection from all frailties, but from all foes. Verse 4. This protection is not only going to be tender, it's going to be tough. Verse 4. He will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. Here's the picture of a mother hen. You ever seen a mother hen gathering its chicks? There's some threat over the barnyard, and the hen begins to cluck a certain way and agitate its wings, and you'll see the little chicks scurrying under those wings for care, and they'll be soft and safe in that comforting place. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to Jerusalem, how often one I have gathered thee as a hen gathers its chicks, and you would not? The tremendous tenderness in our Lord's care for us, like a mother. Some of you have been mothers. I think all of us have had mothers. And we trust you've had some occasion when battered from a bully in the schoolyard or disappointed with something, you come home in tears and mommy has taken you up in her lap and she's cradled you in her arms. and he's given you that deep, secure sense of safety. That is what the Lord is saying to us here. And it's tough. He says, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. He has heavy-duty armor to keep us in life. Many people throw terrible things at us. But the Bible tells us we have a shield of faith that we lift to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And in that tough protection, we have safety. Doesn't matter what people throw in my face. Doesn't matter what they call me behind my back. His truth is my shield and my buckler. If I'm behind it, I'm safe. Yes, any frailty, there is protection. What about foes? Verse 5 to 6. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night or the arrow that flieth by day. There's against all evildoers. The terror by night. The terrorist attack in the middle of the night. The suicide bomber. When you're asleep and you're hardly thinking of it, suddenly someone comes upon you. Someone breaks into your house. We know these things in our experience, don't we? The Lord says he will find a protection for us in these circumstances. And he says the arrow that flies, outlaw at war. Where do you hide when the guns are booming on either side of your home? And you're caused to be a refugee from the middle of a war zone. Our Bible's not written merely for quiet, comfortable East Toronto suburbs, you know. It is our comfort in the most terrible circumstances of life. So against all foes, against all frailties, against all fears, a gracious protection that considers his saints. Verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Oh, my brothers and sisters, you are children of the living God through faith in Christ Jesus. His eye is upon you. He numbers the hairs of your head. He knows you by name. And nothing can come upon you outside his purpose and will. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. You think God is not able to deliver us from wicked people? Do you think that we are left hapless to the twisted plans and purposes of godless secular people in our age? Do you think that the Premier of Ontario is someone that we must be afraid of? Or that the Prime Minister and the Cabinet have something on us that we can't escape, that we are going to be done in with? Don't believe that, brothers and sisters. Don't believe that. If you think that God cannot care for his children, let me give you a name that you should never forget. It's the name of Sven Robinson. Do you remember who Sven Robinson was? Do you remember? He was an openly gay politician, a radical proponent of the left, a man who lobbied to remove the name of God and his law from the preface of our Constitution, even though that's quite ornamental and no serious basis for much to most of people today. A man who brazenly sought to condemn the likes of fundamentalist folks like us. Do you remember what happened to Sven Robinson? In a single weekend, he was found out to be shoplifting, and his career imploded, and he is nothing today. He is no more a threat to God's church than Shalmaneser, S.R. Haddon, and Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient kings of the East. He's toast. He's toast. So, brothers and sisters, you will see the reward of the wicked. Throughout the Bible, you see it. You see Nebuchadnezzar reduced to being a grass-eating maniac. You see the king of Assyria, his armies wiped out by plague in a night, himself assassinated by his own two sons as he was worshiping You seeing Herod Antipas, who bound James, killed James, the martyr apostle, who bound Peter, intended to make him a spectacle, a crucified spectacle like his master? Do you remember what happened to him in Acts 12? When he didn't give glory to God, God struck him down in the angel. He was eaten of worms. Oh, my friends, you will see the reward of the wicked. So he assures us of the completeness of our protection from all frailties, all foes, all fears. And then in verses 9 to 13, he assures us of his comforting preservation by all means, the means of our security. Verse 9 to 13, he tells us he will shelter us from every plague and disease, even as he sheltered his ancient people in Egypt under the blood-sprinkled doorposts of their homes. See that? Thou hast made the Lord thy refuge, the Most High thy habitation. No evil shall befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And then he says in verse 11 to 12, against not only against disease, but against disturbance, his angels shall bear you up, that you not dash your foot against a stone. From all danger, verse 13, the lion, the adder, the dragon, all shall go under your feet. You see, Mr. Bodner, excuse me, aren't you getting a bit carried away? Aren't you getting like the Welsh preachers who go on a howl and go carried off into fantasy? I mean, look, God's children get shot. God's children face disease. They face death like everybody else. How can you say God is protecting us? I will tell you how, brothers and sisters. This psalm is not telling us that God will not suffer any harm to come to our life at all. He's not telling us we've got a free ticket to Disneyland. You know, that's the modern current idea of the gospel. Come to Jesus and get a free ticket to Disneyland. Because life is to become Disneyland after you supposedly come to Jesus. That isn't true. Our scripture this tonight is telling us that in all of these things, God will suffer us no real lasting harm. That anything he sends into our lives will be sanctified to our good. He will never place us beyond the capacity to bear them by his grace. That is what I'm getting at, and that's what I believe these promises are meant to assure us of. Whatever you go through, our God, our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to carry you in his arms through it all and with it all. Let me give you a visual aid. I've done this before, I know. I should figure out some other things to say in the pulpit, but I'm getting old. You see how I walk? You see I'm lame? That's plain to you all, I trust. You can see it, eh? I walk like a stick. The Lord, in his providence, allowed me to fall on black ice in December 2007 to tear out the quadriceps tendons from my knees, and I had to spend 6 months while they were sewn in, regrown, and I was retrained to walk and to sit and to maneuver, handle myself. And I want to tell you something. The Lord blessed that affliction, continues to bless it today because of his infinite love to me in the Lord Jesus. I believe he sent it to me for my good. He sent me on a journey of faith through those 6 months that I'm glad I went through and hope I would not want to have missed. By it I learned what it was to trust my life entirely to his care. By it, I had access to people as roommates I would never have spoken to in life, and had the privilege of testifying to the gospel as my opportunities came. By it, I saw and experienced things that illuminated the scripture to me. By it, I learned the great depth of my wife's love for me as she stood with me through those months. And even today, because every day I get up, these legs bite me. Every day as I walk, I get stiff and pain. They remind me, God has kept me. God is faithful. He gives me grace to overcome. And the grace of my risen Savior is sufficient to me in my weakness, in my need. He has protected me through this. He will continue to keep me to life eternal. So brothers and sisters, these promises are not pie in the sky. They're not moonshine. They are solid and real. Whether we go through disease, we have an immunity to our souls. If we go through disturbance, we have security in His hands. We must not presume upon that and be reckless. That's what we see in the temptation of our Savior, isn't it? What was Satan's angle? Imagine the devil quoting the Bible. What a scene. The devil, oh, that's somewhere over here. Oh, yeah, that's where it is. That's what it says. So, you know, you're the Son of God. Jump. Sure. Well, of course, you know what his error was. He misquoted the thing, for one thing, because the scripture there says, the angels give thee charge to keep thee in all thy ways, in the way of obedience to God. Not in the way of presumption, of self-assertion or vanity. And furthermore, he misquoted because he quoted in contradiction to other parts of Scripture. As the Lord and the Jesus, that's why the Savior replied, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So these great comforts are ours to use wisely, to use as he intends, and to take from the confidence that anything we may go through, he will be sufficient to see us through. What would happen if your spouse suddenly died? What would happen if the doctor said, the tests have come in, it's cancer? That's happened to your pastor, hasn't it? Well, our brother, your dear pastor, has this rich consolation here, that nothing has ever will touch him, but that God has contained good in it and will turn it for good. And he is secure in the keeping of the good shepherd who laid down his life and took it up again, and who called him, and whose hands, pierced hands, our brother, our pastor is tonight. That's the comfort I hope you can see. The comforting preservation of our God in all conditions and circumstances and dangers. Finally, verse 14 to 16, we have the truth of the security. Verse 14 to 16, the voice of the Lord himself. We've had the psalmist speaking to us. We've had this believer speaking to the Lord in verse 2. Now the Lord speaks to us in verse 14 to 16. And he says, you have set your love upon me. You know my name. You call upon me in the day of trouble. That's the marks that you belong to me. Do you love God? Do you love God, our Father? Do you love our Lord Jesus in sincerity? Are you possessed of the love of the Spirit in your soul? Do you honor him? Do you know his name? Do you call on him in the day of trouble? Where do you turn to first? I trust when the day of trouble comes to you, you're not going to thumb through the phone book as the first thing for the PIA lawyer. You will call upon God to give you grace and do his will with you. Finally, not only through time, but to eternity. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Do you know what a long life is? It's a full life. When the great fathers Abram and David and Jacob, when they died, the Bible says they were old and full of days. Not enough just to die old. You die old and full. full of days. The days of your life are filled with the knowledge of God, the service of God, the love of your family, the service of your neighbor. That is a full life. That is a long life, a rich life. And a man can live out his days and fill his tale of, to the glory of God at 25 as well as 125. My father came to Christ at the age of 73. I had the great joy of baptizing him. He passed away last year at the age of 97. He had 24 years, the last years of his life, as a believer in Christ. Now, he wasn't glorified in holiness. He still had many struggles and many rough edges. I always said my dad's greatest problem is he took too much after me. But he knew the grace of God. And even with failing faculties, he clung to the Savior. His life was full. His life was happy. The Lord restored from the years the locusts of emptiness and sin ate up. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, our God's security will last us through all circumstances of time and even to eternity. When I was a little boy, my first understanding of religion and God came from my mother teaching me to pray at night before bed. We said the Lord's Prayer, and then we spent ever so long saying, God bless Mommy, God bless Daddy, God bless Uncle Bill, God bless Aunt Jean, God bless Aunt Vic, and on among the whole clan. And then at the end, she taught me to say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. At 4 years old, that scared the daylights out of me. Die. What is it to die? Well, brothers and sisters, when I came to Christ, my terror at death died because I have life in his dear Son, and I shall live forever. And if I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because the rod and staff of my good shepherd Jesus is keeping me. It will keep you. So, brothers and sisters, I pray as you go out into life, you will go with confidence, fearlessly, trusting yourself wholly to the watch, care, and keeping of your covenant God, and knowing there is nothing that you will ever face, nothing that he will not send for your good, and nothing that can keep you or separate you from his love. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that this word of exhortation, for its weakness and flaws, might be pleased by thy Holy Spirit, be pleased to be useful to thy people. And they will come from this house, their hearts lifted, and their taste sweetened by thy comforts. We pray that thou wilt make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor cannot be in vain in Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake.